You're choosing, selecting the Sabbath. I also appreciate the message that Mr. Shamblin gave, because I think it's going to flow really smoothly into what I had prepared to talk about. We're going to be talking about a time in the nation of Judah when the whole nation was very fearful and very scared for their lives. So we're going to dive into that here, because I'm going to be talking about Purim. Purim is one of the couple of Jewish holidays that is mentioned in the Bible that we don't celebrate as a church. The Jewish community celebrated the holiday of Purim this past week, and we didn't have a holy convocation this week that corresponded to that holiday. Some here may have heard about Purim, but not know what the celebration is. And so I've got a printout here that I'm going to read that gives us some background on the Jewish holiday. I'm reading an article from Chabad.org. That's Chabad.org. The Chabad-Lubavitch movement is a movement within Judaism that is, and their web page is devoted to bringing Judaism to tens of thousands of Jews around the world. So they have an article titled, "What is Purim?" This is from the article. The jolly Jewish holiday of Purim is celebrated every year on the 14th of on the Hebrew month of Adar, late winter, early spring. Purim 2021 begins on Thursday night, February 25th, and continues through Friday, February 26th, extending through Sunday in Jerusalem. It commemorates the divinely orchestrated salvation of the Jewish people in the ancient Persian Empire from Haman's plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, infants and women, in a single day. Literally, lots in ancient Persian. Purim was thus named since Haman had thrown lots to determine when he would carry out his diabolical scheme, as recorded in the book of Esther. So, for those of you that don't know, maybe the young people in the audience, casting lots is kind of like throwing dice to figure out the will or the outcome of a situation should be determined to be. And Haman threw lots to figure out what day he was going to prepare to annihilate the Jews. Continuing further on in the article, why is it called Purim? Purim means lots in ancient Persian. The holiday was named thus since Haman had thrown lots to determine when he would carry out his diabolical scheme. You can pronounce it many ways. In Eastern traditions, it's called Purim. Among Westerners, it's also called Purim. And some Central European communities even call it Pirim. And so if I butcher the pronunciation of this term as I use it throughout the message, forgive me. Purim observances. This is still from the article, What is Purim? Reading of the Megillah, which is the book of Esther, which recounts the story of the Purim miracle. This is done once on the eve of Purim and then again on the following day. Giving money, gifts to at least two people of the poor is what's done on Purim among the Jewish community. Sending gifts of two kinds of food to at least one person. And a festive, they hold a festive Purim feast, which often includes alcoholic beverages. Continuing on, Purim traditions and customs. There is a spirit of liveliness and fun on Purim that is unparalleled on the Jewish calendar. If there were ever a day to quote unquote let loose and just be Jewish, this is it. It is also customary for children and adults if they desire to dress up in costumes. A traditional Purim food is the Haman Tassation, three-cornered pastries bursting with poppy seeds or another sweet filling. On the day before Purim, or on the Thursday before when Purim is on Sunday, it is customary to fast, commemorating Esther's fasting and praying to God that he saved his people. Like I said, we'll go to the story of Esther here in a minute. So if you want to start turning to that book, I invite you to do so. And if you have a marker, you might just put a marker there because we'll be going back and forth to the book. So the holiday of Purim is a celebration of God's intervention to overthrow Haman's plot to exterminate all Jews within Persia during Esther's time. But before we get into the book of Esther, let's discuss why we don't commemorate Purim as a church. Why don't we celebrate Purim as religious observance in UCG? This question was brought up and is available online in the question and answers section at ucg.org. I'll just read you an article right quick from there, from ucg.org on the question and answers titled Esther 9. 27:28 says we should celebrate Purim. Do we not celebrate it because it's in the Old Testament and not restated in the New Testament? So that's what a question someone posed to UCG.org on July 20th, 2010. And here's our church's response. Purim is the celebration of God's deliverance of the Jews during the time of Queen Esther and Mordecai. Esther 9, verse 27 explains that the Jews established and imposed this celebration upon themselves and their descendants. The following verse adds that the celebration was to be observed among the Jews. Purim is not a celebration commanded by God. It is a day of thankfulness established by the Jews themselves. Along similar lines, the United States established Thanksgiving as a holiday to thank God for his blessings. It is not wrong to observe Purim or Thanksgiving. Many Jews continue to observe Purim, and many Americans observe Thanksgiving. But God doesn't command us to observe either. The days God commands us to observe are listed in Leviticus 23 and include weekly Sabbaths and annual holy days. As for the Old and New Testaments, we obey God's instructions in both. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There have been some administrative modifications of God's instructions from the Old Testament, such as changes in sacrifices, to whom we should tithe, etc. These modifications, however, are explained in the New Testament. That it's not Jesus' desire for us to simply ignore anything that comes from the Old Testament. He specifically said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets in Matthew 5, verse 17. When Jesus spoke this, he was clearly referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament did not come into existence until many years later. So our article there on UCG.com or UCG.org did a very good job of describing why we don't celebrate Purim as a congregation. So now let's go ahead and turn to Esther 9 and verse 26 through 28, and we'll read the account where Purim was instituted. Esther is in between Nehemiah and Job, if you haven't turned there. Esther 9 verses 26. Let's see. So they called these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who had joined them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, in every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So we see here that this was a holiday that was prescribed by men, that was not ordained by God, and it was not a commandment given to all 12 tribes. It was given to the tribe of Judah, primarily, in captivity in Persia, and that the Jews set the dates up and imposed them themselves. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Leviticus 23 and verse 2, and you can hear how the command to keep the holy days is a little different. This is Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So we see in Leviticus 23 that God proclaims the holy days as his feasts, and he identifies that there are supposed to be holy convocations, which we observe on his feasts. So since there is no command to hold a holy convocation on the holiday of Purim, we did not meet as a congregation. It is strictly a Jewish holiday, analogous to Thanksgiving, like the UCG article said. So it's not necessarily wrong to observe this day, but it's not our American customs, and it's not designated by God as a holy convocation. So that's why we didn't celebrate Purim this past week when the Jewish community did. There are numerous spiritual lessons that we can gain from Esther's example, however, and I would like to focus on that in this message. In this message, I've compiled four lessons from Esther's example that I would like to share with everyone. Before we start to go into the lessons, I just want to mention that I found Esther's example of turning around the kingdom of Persia at the time of Purim to be analogous to our personal repentance in our lives. Esther turned around a nation with four attributes that we're going to talk about. And we can surely use these same attributes to turn our course around when we find that we need to make a course correction. Think about it. I'm about to review four attributes that Esther exhibited that changed the whole course of a nation around 180 degrees. From a path of destruction on God's people, all of them, to a path of redemption for God's people. This coming season, we will all be starting to work, well, not starting to, we will all be continuing our commitment to work on examining ourselves. As we are making ourselves ready for the Passover season, we should all be taking stock and removing the leaven that we find in our lives, and we should all be working on building the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, like 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8 tells us. I would encourage each of us, as we start to examine our lives this spring upcoming holiday season, to remember this example from Esther. Perhaps we can use these attributes that we're going to talk about within our own lives as we turn away from what we find that may be puffed up and leavened within ourselves and move towards a more Christ-like life. During the remainder of the message, let's talk about the four attributes of Esther that helped turn around the actions of a whole kingdom. The title of my message today is Four Attributes of Esther That Led Persia to Do a 180-Degree Turnaround. The first attribute I want to share in this message, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, is that Esther was successful in listening and acting upon wisdom. So Esther's success was helped by the fact that she listened to and acted on wisdom. Mordecai is Esther's older cousin and her guardian in Persia, and Mordecai represents himself as a person with godly wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but Esther 2, verse 7, shows this parental relationship. Verse 7 of Esther 2 says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Esther is recorded in chapter 2 of this book in verse 10 as listening to Mordecai's wise instruction. In verse 10, we see that Esther had not revealed her people or her family to the king and the king's court, because Mordecai told her not to reveal it. And in Esther 2, verse 20, we see it confirmed that Esther had not revealed her Jewish identity again. In verse 20, the scripture states, "For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him." So we can see by that statement that Esther was in the habit of listening to Mordecai's wisdom. Esther 2, verse 15 states, "Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, an uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." So Esther not only listened to the wisdom of Mordecai, but she listened to the wisdom of people inside of the king's court, Haggai. Proverbs 9, verse 10 states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Proverbs 29, verse 3 states that whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. Esther appears to have been a person that loved wisdom. In Esther 4, we see that Mordecai wisely tells Esther to go to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Esther appeared apprehensive, but listens to Mordecai's wisdom. Let's read this in Esther 4. So I'll go to Esther 4, and we'll start in verse 8. Esther 4, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 14. "He," that is Mordecai, "also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and might explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people." So Hathach, that's who Mordecai gave this letter to, Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. See, Mordecai and Esther could not be in direct contact and talk to each other because Esther was in the king's court. Verse 11, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days." So that was Esther's response to Mordecai. Verse 12, "So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We see here in Esther 4 that Mordecai warned Esther of Haman's evil plot to annihilate the Jews. And Mordecai charged Esther with going before the king on behalf of her people in verse 8. But Esther was a little apprehensive. We see in verse 11 that if she appeared before the king uninvited, there was a threat of a death sentence if the king didn't grant her favor. So Esther is rightfully fearful of her life here at Mordecai's request. Esther didn't know if the king was going to grant her favor or not. She didn't know if she made this request that Mordecai was asking if it would be a death sentence. This brings us to our second attribute that Esther demonstrated, which turned the whole kingdom of Persia around. The second attribute was that Esther demonstrated bravery. And I think this was talked about pretty well in the first split sermon, avoiding fear and looking to God. And we're going to look at it from the flip side of being actively brave. Esther was brave. We must be brave when we are facing trials and situations that need changing within our lives. It takes courage to be and bravery to turn a nation around. It takes courage and bravery to face your trials, your fears, and your shortfalls head on. Esther had this courage. We read in chapter 4 where Esther seemed to express her valid concern for her life because of the potential death threat. But God expects his servants to be brave sometimes. Moses was brave when he and Aaron spoke before Pharaoh's court. David was brave when he battled Goliath. Esther was brave here. And Jesus Christ was brave when he went to the cross for our sins. We must be brave on God's behalf at times. Revelation 21 verse 8 lists the cowardly among those who will have their part in the lake of fire. But right before that in verse 7, Revelation 21 verse 7 states that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So we must overcome our cowardice when we are called to be brave for God. And we don't have to have earth-shattering events take place for us to exhibit this bravery that Esther showed. Bravery can come in the form in small matters. Bravery can come when helping a brother in need, when you're relying on God to show you when your next paycheck's going to get here. Bravery can come in the form of writing a greeting card to a brother when you're afraid it won't be well received. Bravery can come in the form of asking for time off around the holiday season. So we can see that bravery is applicable to a lot of situations in our life. It doesn't just have to be the big, huge situations that we face. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3 states, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And we're going to turn to Joshua 1, where we turn to in the first message and read a little bit where Joshua was told by God to be brave. And I think Mr. Shamblin did a really good job of pointing that out, but I'd like to read a little bit more and expand on it a little bit more since it's one of the scriptures that I had in this section. Hopefully you guys don't get tired of it. We evidently needed to go to Joshua 1 today. So let's all turn to Joshua 1, verse 9, and look at courageousness, because courage is a synonym of bravery. In fact, the New English Translation translates this passage that we're about to be, they translate the word courage as bravery in this passage, in the New English Translation. So let's read Joshua 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do accordingly, according to that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So we see here that Joshua is told to be courageous three times here in this passage, in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 9. Joshua was told to be courageous to carry out God's will. He was told to be courageous to carefully observe God's law, and he was told to be courageous to trust that God was with him. Esther was courageous like that, and we must be courageous like that too. Which leads us to the third attribute of Esther that led Persia to do a 180-degree turnaround at the time of Purim. The third attribute of Esther that we're going to discuss is that Esther was going... sorry, I lost my place in my notes here. Oh, the third attribute of Esther that led Persia to do a 180-degree turnaround is that Esther went to God before the trial started. Esther knew that she had a huge life-threatening trial that was about to take place, and she went to God before the trial started. This trial could have resulted in Esther's death if the situation went the wrong way. Esther knew that she was going to have to face this life-threatening trial, so she fasted for 3 days and 3 nights beforehand. Esther demonstrated in this fast that she sought God's will and favor through her trial, and she did that before the trial started. And we know that we can seek God's will through various methods, in addition to fasting, through prayer, through study, through meditation. But let's see how Esther did it over here in the fast in Esther 4. So turn back over to Esther 4. We'll read Esther 4, verses 13 through 5, verse 3. Esther 4, verses 13, picking back in the story where we left off. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But if you and your father's house will perish, but yet you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Three night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So we see by the king's response here that the king was receptive to Esther's presence wholeheartedly. He was willing to give her up to half the kingdom. So Esther and her people's fast appear to have been well received by God, and God blessed their outcome according to what we see here in the scriptures. The king not only spared Esther's life, but was willing to grant Esther's requests. Do we go to God and request for deliverance before we find ourselves in the middle of a trial? If we can see one coming on the horizon, we should. God wants us to go to him when we find ourselves in situations like these. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 11 and verse 28 states, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We'll read a similar scripture in Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Let's all turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And we'll read Isaiah 45 verses 22 through 25. "Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So we see in this passage in verse 22 that we're supposed to look to God to be saved. Esther looked to God to be saved in her life-threatening trial, and she was spared. Esther's fast for 3 days and three nights helped seek God's favor. We should be looking to God before our trials overtake us. We should actively be going to God as we prepare to deal with conflict in our life. This brings us to the fourth and final attribute that I'm going to discuss that Esther demonstrated that turned the whole kingdom of Persia around. A fourth and final attribute of Esther's that led Persia to do a 180-degree turnaround is that Esther acted swiftly when a trial started to impact her life. Esther acting fast in resolving the trial, Esther acted fast in resolving the trial when she consulted the wisdom that was available to her, when she mustered bravery up, when she preemptively went to God about the matter, and she did this all swiftly. As soon as the trial revealed itself to her, she acted, and she acted to get the trial resolved through God's will. Haman cast lots to determine when he was going to try to execute the Jews in the first month of the year. He cast lots, or Pur, in the first month of Nisan. The lot to execute the Jews fell on the last 12th month of the year, Adar. You can read about that in Esther 3, verse 7. The decree to execute the Jews at the last month was sent out on the 13th day of the first month of Nisan. So it was sent out right around Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Talk about a spring feast trial. But in Esther 8, verse 9, we see that the Purim problem was resolved just 2.5 months after Haman crafted his plan. Let's read Esther 8, verse 9 through 13. Esther 8, starting in verse 9. So this is the king crafting up a resolution to stop Haman's plans. And to they're crafting Mordecai's resolution up here. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. And on the 23rd day, as it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by courier on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, that's when Haman's original horrible plan to annihilate the Jews was going to be carried out. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province is published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So we read here that Esther's solution came just 2.5 months after Haman crafted the plan. Esther had turned the trial around by the latter part of the third month of Sivan, which this took place shortly after Pentecost. Only around 2.5 months after Haman first crafted the plan. Thanks to Esther's swift actions, the Jews had a full 7 months to plan a defense and prepare revenge on Haman's co-conspirators. Can you imagine being in a kingdom where a kingdom-wide decree came out in January that ordered all your family and friends to be executed during a slaughter that would take place the following December? But then, after a couple months pass, in the later part of March, you see that someone in your group talked to the king, and the king changed his mind about the decree, and he couldn't stop the law, but he executed the drafter of the decree, and he gave your people the support to fight off the conspirators from January to March. Talk about swift justice. It was all because of Esther's swift actions. When we see a problem in our lives, do we let it fester? Do we just put it on the back burner and try to ignore it? I do. I know I do sometimes. We shouldn't, and we should tackle our problems head on and fast like Esther did. There are some matters that God expects us to deal with quickly. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 tells us to flee sexual immorality. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 tells us that we can't let the sun go down on our wrath. And Matthew 5 and verse 24 tells us to leave your gift on the altar, go and reconcile with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. That implies swift reconciliation also. The scripture doesn't say, pack up your offering, take it back home, because we know it'll be months before you reconcile with your brother. No, that's not what it says. Finally, for all the Dave Ramsey fans in the congregation, Proverbs 1 verses 1 through 5 state that if you find yourself in debt, you need to get out of that situation like a gazelle escaping from a hunter. That's where Dave Ramsey gets his gazelle intensity from. Proverbs 1 verses 1 through 5. So we see numerous places in the Bible where God expects swift action on our part to escape a trial. Listen to these passages about the godly running to God. Now, these next Psalms and Proverbs are coming from the New Living Translation, but this is from Psalms 143, verse 9, out of the New Living Translation. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I run to you to hide me. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. This psalm and proverb tells us to run to God in our trials, and we must do so in a swift manner. Let's review 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, to see how we should be running towards God. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we see here in 1 Corinthians that we are supposed to run towards God like we are trying to win the race. That's how we should be running to God during trials, and that's how we should be working swiftly towards him. Esther ran swiftly in her trial. She ran like she was going to win that race. She had to. She was facing destruction for her whole people. She ran so swiftly that the manner of destruction on the Jewish people was turned around in a little over 2.5 months. Brethren, the national Jewish holiday of Purim was celebrated this past week. If you have time to read the book of Esther this Sabbath or in the near future, I highly recommend it. There are many more attributes and examples that people can pull out of the book of Esther. Purim is not a holy day for us, but we can review some wonderful examples of how Esther turned a whole kingdom's course of action around through seeking out and acting on godly wisdom, through exhibiting bravery, through going to God before a major trial overtook her, and by taking swift action during the trial. Esther used these four godly attributes to turn a whole kingdom around. We can surely use these tools to turn our lives around. I saw a beautiful, almost full moon yesterday morning as I was going to work that was setting on the horizon yesterday. That means that we're only about a month away from Passover. I believe the full moon was today. As we start looking for the spiritual leaven that we need to toss out of our spiritual habitations, and we start examining ourselves this season, I hope that these four attributes Esther displayed around the time of Purim, of seeking out and acting on godly wisdom, exhibiting bravery in a trial, seeking God before the trial got to her, and acting swiftly during the trial, will benefit each and every one of us as we are working on our spiritual journey as we embark on coming to the spring holy day season. Brethren, may we all have a blessed Sabbath and a blessed month leading up to the holy days.